Thank you, and Peter is my boss. He's my district superintendent, and I just want to say publicly how much I appreciate all the support you've given to my family and to the work that we've pioneered in Winnipeg, and for my studies and a whole lot of other things. So thank you, and I'm delighted to have the graveyard shift this afternoon. So I hope not to keep you too long. Title of my paper is Nothing Stands Alone, The Means of Grace and Mission in John Wesley's Theology. My research in my PhD seeks to demonstrate how an understanding of the means of grace in Wesleyan theology serves as a methodology to engage in mission with immigrant Christians. Whereas ideological and policy changes enacted by the government of Canada since 1971 indirectly created the opportunity for a new era of diaspora mission, established churches in Canada have not yet deeply embraced the potential for partnership with the growing Christian diaspora population moving here. Howard Snyder characterized Wesley's theology as a theology of mission, fundamentally. My research focused on Wesley's methodology to nurture that mission. Wesley believed the practice of the means of grace as works of piety and of mercy formed Methodists to fulfill their mission to reform the nation, especially the church, and to spread scriptural holiness across the land, for these comprised the entire connected system of Christianity, in his words. And I'll just skip down to that overview of my research. So this paper is based on chapter 4 of my research, which is a critique of the interpretations of Wesley's means of grace. The substantive interpretations situate the means of grace in Wesley's soteriology, and I don't refute that. However, I consider how Wesley's conception of the means of grace as the entire connected system of Christianity equipped Methodists for their mission. Wesley's theology of grace, or the means of grace, extends beyond their location within his soteriology to his expansive missiological aim, and therefore informs ecclesiology. Nothing stands alone in the role that the means of grace played in Wesley's theology of mission. Wesley's interpretation of the means of grace emerged from his view of the nature and telos of God's grace as prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying. God is the author of universal grace, who relates to humanity on the merits of Christ as God seeks to spread his love imperceptibly in human hearts. But grace also awakens and empowers that response in us, making it possible for us to desire and to do that which pleases God. And we appreciate this through the means of grace, which broadly encompass those practices that facilitate the reception of grace. God's grace works progressively in the believer's life, and this is sustained by the works of piety and the works of mercy. By this, Wesley did not mean that the means of grace serve only the end of nurturing personal piety or corporate worship, but also of forming Methodists for their holy mission. The works of piety serve to conform and nurture the believer in love for God, but through works of mercy, believers demonstrate their love for God as they love their neighbor. Methodist mission sought to cooperate with God's reconciling interests by forming believers in holiness and equipping them to practice scriptural holiness so that they reach out to those not yet awakened to God's reconciling interests. Those who are awakened and justified are drawn into the formative process of Methodist community and become new partners in faith and mission. And this course is vitalized and sustained through the practice of the means of grace. So trust is essential to this process. Trust in God's universal reconciling intentions and trust in fellow believers as scriptural holiness is pursued together in a community of mission. The different categories for the means of grace in Wesley's writings. And so the practices within his theology of the means of grace are identified by the interpreters through the broad focus of are foci of worship, spiritual formation, and social outreach. The missiological implications of the means of grace become acute when Wesley's stated goal for Methodism as a movement to renew the unity of piety and service within and beyond the Church of England is incorporated. The major interpreters locate the means of grace within Wesley's soteriology. Wesley refers to the means of grace as instituted and prudential, general rules to guide the believer in scriptural holiness, and as works of piety and works of mercy, depending on where you're reading him. So the interpreters argue that for Wesley, the atonement is the wellspring of all God's gracious action to restore the imago Dei in human lives within the community of faith. Consequently, participation in the means of grace is the ordinary means by which the believer relates to God's grace across the discipleship process. Ollie Borgen sees in Wesley's system of the means of grace a prioritization of the instituted means of grace over all others. Borgen later maintains that Wesley defined the correlation and relative worth of the means of grace, love, and holiness in terms of works of piety and works of mercy. And this indicates that the purpose of the means of grace extends beyond the soteriological implications for the individual worshiper to the missiological consequences that the means of grace nurture toward holiness of heart and life. Wesley insisted that the means of grace formed Methodists to carry out their holy mission as a community, stipulating that instituted means of grace may appropriately be delayed when one's neighbor is in need, so that works of mercy may be shared. This demonstrates that for Wesley, and I'm going to throw my binder away again a second time, the means of grace assume a missiological priority, not only a devotional imperative. Wesley distinguished Methodism by this connection. Richard Heinzenrother asserts that for Wesley, works of mercy constituted real means of grace because through them, God's active relational presence and power is known and felt. This expanded the early Methodist experience of God's grace through various prudential means, drawing the believer into the mind that was in Christ. Growth in grace within the Order Salutis requires an integrated framework undergirded by the instituted means of grace and a disciplined Christian fellowship where various works of mercy are practiced. Wesley viewed Methodism as facilitating this movement of grace within and beyond the Church of England. Dean Blevins posits the missiological implications of this movement within Wesley's eschatology. The Methodist experience of heaven below is not only personal but communal for Wesley. The means of grace, therefore, are engaged communally and facilitate the present renewal of humanity. Kenneth Collins argues that prudential means of grace are the dispositions by which the works of mercy are practiced. This enables believers to see others and the world as it is before God and increase our love for and mercy toward our neighbor. The works of mercy are real means of grace because by practicing them, one's neighbor and the poor benefit from grace, even as the one ministering them also grows in grace. So the focus here is to identify the means of grace as Wesley did in his sermon on zeal, which represents his later and more fully integrated topography. He characterized the works of mercy, the works of piety, and the holy dispositions required to practice them with true Christian zeal as the entire connected system of Christianity. Interpreters examine Wesley's theology of the means of grace within the worship of the church and the centrality of sacramental worship in the Wesleyan revival. Andrew Thompson asserts that Wesley's overarching interest in the means of grace is to discover and apply the best form of Christian devotional practice. And this is similar to Borgen's conclusion that Wesley comprehended all the means of grace as the ordinary channels whereby God meets his people and saves humanity. Borgen describes the vital connection Wesley made between faith and the use of the outward means of grace as that which constitutes the church. In other words, the church exists that the means of grace may be administered. They are given as aids to the reception of God's grace, and God's blessings may be quenched by neglecting to use them. They also must be joined with faith, mercy, love, and holiness, for love leads to all the ordinances of God and also is the end of all the means of grace. Borgen insists that sacramental grace serves the purpose of entire sanctification. This is demonstrated in love of God and neighbor, and by God's grace making the believer's offering of himself as a living sacrifice with Christ at the Lord's Supper, wide-reaching in its consequences for the believer's way of life. Wesley's conception of social holiness facilitated this experience. Social holiness is the communal context for the experience and practice of scriptural holiness, and for him, it necessarily issues in mission. Borgen contends that as God's grace is given to those being renewed in God's image, the outward and visible sacraments exemplify the indispensable role of the church in God's reconciling intentions in the world. However, neither Thompson or Borgen extend the implications of this renewal beyond personal assimilation toward the missiological ends that Wesley had in view. John Bomer explores the explicit connection between sacramental worship and its implications for Methodist mission. He stipulated that Methodism, by preaching the redeeming love of God, influenced the renewal of sacramental worship and evangelical enthusiasm within the latent vigor of the Church of England. Bomer adopts Ernest Rattenbury's synthetic analysis that the revival was Eucharistic as well as evangelical, with Wesley successfully holding both together within early Methodism. Methodist preaching on the love of God demonstrated that evangelism must be grounded on worship, with the Lord's Supper as central to stimulating this. Theodore Runyon said that Wesley saw the Lord's Supper as the quintessential proclamation of the gospel, presenting to the spiritual senses a visible, tangible, tastable form of God's comprehensive redemption for all persons and all creation. As such, the Holy Spirit works through the Eucharist to convert and to sanctify, and this conviction led Wesley to take this ordinance to people in field communions. Rattenbury records the fantastic attendances at Eucharistic services to quantify the nature of the revival as Eucharistic and evangelical. For Wesley, the Eucharist is more than a memorial ritual because Christ is present in the Eucharist by the Holy Spirit to communicate grace through the elements of bread and wine. His Eucharistic theology is one of reconciliation, making it the genesis of Methodist mission, and illustrative of the missiological implications of all other means of grace as practices of the new creation. So although Eucharistic worship held primary significance for Wesley, it is vital to set it within the framework of all the means of grace if we are to keep his integrated methodology for nurturing the goal of holiness of heart and life in mission. The most voluminous interpretations of the means of grace assert their role in Methodist spiritual formation. Henry Knight, in his book, The Presence of God in the Christian Life, is a reference point for all other interpretations. Knight argues that for Wesley, the means of grace formed an interrelated context within the Christian life is lived and relationships with God and neighbor are maintained. Christian affections and the means of grace are essential to the maintenance and growth of these relationships, for they counter the real dangers of enthusiasm, formalism, despair, and presumption. Knight argues that in the communal practice of the means of grace, dispositions are evoked and ordered in response to the identity and presence of God, and the resulting praxis is imitation of Christ and service to God's larger purpose of new creation. This is related to Wesley's application of the means of grace as practices that formed Methodists for their mission, but it is not one that Knight specifically made. Knight insists that in Wesley's theology, the means both to the presence and identity of God are tightly held together. Means that evoke openness to the presence of God or Christian community, extemporaneous prayer, fasting, the general means of grace, and works of mercy. Those which encourage the experience of the identity of God include scripture, preaching, the Eucharist, and liturgical prayer. So these constitute two sets of interaction, one concerning the relationship between Christians and God through the means of grace, and the other providing a dynamic ethos within which the Christian life is enabled and formed. The outward means of grace are means to inward religion, but they also are its fruit, manifested as acts of piety and mercy, relating us to God and to our neighbor. Salvation was understood to happen in a community of mutual support and love, one that stood over against life in the larger society. Knight calls the classes, bands, and select societies and their accompanying discipline prudential means of grace that nurture a community of mutual accountability and service to a world in need of love. This was integral to the purpose of the Methodist movement itself, which was designed to open persons to the reality of God in the church. Wesley conceived the means of grace within this context, indicating their missiological role in the Methodist movement. Kevin Watson also argues that the bands were the locus of Wesley's efforts to organize social holiness as a means of grace. Watson confirms Wesley's belief that the essence of Methodism is, quote, holiness of heart and life, and that was achieved through participation in the band meeting. In other words, the band meeting as a means of grace was tied directly to the Methodist mission. Frank Baker describes the missiological role of the elements of the love feast within early band fellowship as that which supported the goals of Methodist mission. Methodism's class, band, and society structure continually made the members aware that their lives were lived in the presence of God in juxtaposition to the indifference or hostility of the world around them. And so these nurturing groups, marked by mutual spiritual edification, confession, forgiveness, love, and the social realization of the Christian life, strengthened faith and gave renewed clarity for the faithful practice of discipleship. Dean Blevins further clarifies that Wesley's vision for the renewal of humanity included shaping a particular community via the practice of the means of grace, because these most clearly identify who God is, and because by their use, the Christian life is evaluated. And although David Henderson asserts that these disciplined communities were built upon a hierarchy of interlocking groups whose purpose was behavioral change, spiritual growth, personal instruction, and community transformation, he may not have adequately situated them within Wesley's larger vision of their missiological role. Steve Harper more directly argues that Methodist classes provided the basis for early Methodist stewardship and mission, including field preaching. Knight maintains that evangelism as proclamation was central to Methodist mission, but that the mechanism for supporting people in the process of conversion and sanctification was through participation in the means of grace, of which Methodist classes were central. And this is an important link to Wesley's missiology. Knight argues that Wesley's theology of the atonement is eschatological, holding the present and future in view in the Christian life. Therefore, Wesley's individual soteriology must be understood within this broader eschatological context. Knight utilizes Howard Snyder's assessment that the select societies were eschatological communities, embodying the social relationships of the age to come. Christianity for Wesley is a way of being in the world, which is rooted not in the world as it is, but in the kingdom of God. The means of grace in the Methodist movement encourages an expectant hope in God's promise to make all things new and facilitate active participation in that new creation presently. Christian formation in the Methodist mission precedes conversion and then follows from it. The practice of the means of grace facilitates critical self-awareness and counter presumptive claims by encouraging accountable discipleship within a community of forgiveness and love. Dean Blevins implies that the means of grace form Christians to express love for God through love and service to one's neighbor, but he does not extend the argument to include preparation for holy mission in the world. His topology of mediating grace puts scriptural holiness within Wesley's soteriology without considering at length Wesley's broader missiological ends. Andrew Thompson validly demonstrates that the means of grace are the means to the end of communion with God, but Wesley's missiology goes further to view the end of holy living as vital engagement of the church in the communal practice of holy mission. And one final section. The means of grace also have been interpreted in relation to the social outreach of Methodism. Ted Campbell claims that in contrast to Anglican church leaders who saw themselves as administering the Christian religion in an essentially Christian culture, Wesley viewed himself as proclaiming the gospel to people whose profession of Christianity was dubious. Methodism's energetic social activism was the outcome of the synthetic practice of the means of grace. Heinzenrother asserts early Methodist commitment to the missiological ends that the means of grace cultivated was required for continued membership in the society. Charles Rigowan argues that in Wesley we find a holistic approach to mission that aims at spiritual maturity, evangelistic action, and the transformation of the social conditions in which people live. The disciplined use of the works of piety fit the believer for and send the believer to practice works of mercy in mission to others in the name of Christ. Runyon similarly avows Wesley's insistence that the love that flows to us from the Savior must also flow through the believer to all God's people, society at large, especially those in need or distress. Albert Outler argued that evangelism for Wesley barely begins with conversion and a profession of faith in Christ. It always must lead beyond this to a lifelong mission of witness and service in the world for which Christ has died. Furthermore, Rigowan insists that Wesley's holistic approach equips the believer to truly love God and neighbor. But as Jörg Rieger demonstrates, works of mercy are not merely, quote, good deeds done by the believer, but are channels of God's grace working to sanctify the one receiving them and the one doing them. Early Methodists believed that service to the poor was a means to their own sanctification as well as the sanctification of those being served. Campbell cites the earnest appeal to men of reason and religion and the general spread of the gospel as evidence of Wesley's assertion that England was no more genuinely Christian than the people Wesley encountered on his mission in Georgia, nor that to be found among followers of Islam or heathens generally, end quote. Campbell argues that Wesley viewed Methodism as the means by which God was reforming the nominally Christian people of England. Marquardt concludes that because Methodists believe sanctification to be God's will, it follows that it was most fulfilled and enjoyed by obeying the commandment to love one's neighbor as passionately as one loved God. The means of grace were the effectual practices by which Methodists were equipped for this holy mission. As works of piety, Wesley affirmed that miraculous signs sometimes accompanied and validated the role of intercessory prayer. The employment of the laity to spread the gospel through preaching, the enlistment of seekers and new believers into societies for catechesis, the use of penitential bands to restore the spiritually fallen, the revival of primitive worship services and customs such as love feasts to strengthen Christian community and stimulate mission, the role of infant baptism to initiate persons into the way of salvation, and adult baptism as the culmination of the catechetical process, and of course, the rigorous observance of the Eucharist. as works of mercy, Wesley insisted that visiting the sick and imprisoned, serving the poor, educating children, the provision of housing for widows, and sharing surplus wealth were as integral works of mercy for Methodists as they were among churches in the primitive era of Christianity. Methodists were warned that the accumulation of wealth often devastates the desire to do works of mercy, hindering the giving of oneself and resources to the service of one's neighbor, thereby destroying mission. This is undergirded by the conviction that human redemption is a communal experience and that the church is tasked with sharing the possibility of that redemption with all of humanity. George Ely avows that Wesley's interpretation of social holiness is likely his most distinctive contribution to the practice of Christian faith and social engagement. Christian community is the foundation for personal piety and corporate mission, not the other way around. Wesley's conception of social holiness is a framework that characterizes the distinctive nature and mission of Christian corporate character as redeemed community in human society. This highlights the missiological aim of the means of grace and not only their soteriological value based on the implicit communal prerequisite in Wesley's writings. Ely and Rygoan both argue that social holiness is the authentic context for discipleship, engagement with, and spring from which to seek transformation in society at large. The works of mercy equipped Methodists to convey God's compassion and formed holy affections and tempers. They gave expression to God's identity, allowing Methodists to experience God's reality and keep focused on love of neighbor. This enabled them to overcome the barriers which human society placed between groups of people, which is vital to the maintenance of holy love, vibrant faith, and transformative mission. It is only as we maintain the works of piety and of mercy in a tight nexus of faith and action that works of mercy may also become acts of solidarity through which we experience as much transformation into the image of Christ as those we seek to serve in the name of Christ. Conclusion. So this paper assessed the interpretations of Wesley's conception and use of the means of grace and whether they confirmed that the practice of the means of grace formed Methodists for their mission. The argument is that the categorization of Wesley's theology of the means of grace may appropriately be expanded beyond their soteriological orientation to Wesley's expansive missiological aim. Within a missiological framework, nothing stands alone in the role that the means of grace played in the mission of Methodism. I have sought to show that all the means of grace, as works of piety and of mercy, formed Methodists for their mission and are vital practices in Wesley's theology of mission. The secondary material does not sufficiently consider that Wesley viewed the means of grace missiologically as well as soteriologically. Although liturgical worship held primary significance for him, it is vital to set it within the framework of all the works of piety and mercy if we are to keep his integrated methodology for nurturing holiness of heart and life, which issues in mission. Wesley did link the means of grace, especially his small group system, to the unfolding process of salvation in the believer's life. However, the disciplined use of the works of piety fit the believer for and send the believer to practice works of mercy together with other believers in mission to the wider community in Christ's name. The mission of the societies was shared in early Methodism, thereby curbing complacency in the pursuit of scriptural holiness. A missiological interpretation would include a stronger and necessary connection between soteriology and ecclesiology, because the church also is part of the gospel. As David Rainey has argued, Wesley's understanding of the practice of mission was grounded in an ecclesiological theology of mission. And the following chapter of the thesis will develop this further. These themes are relevant if we are to embrace missions to with and through the many diaspora Christians God is sending to Canada. My own experiment with this in Winnipeg verifies that trust in God's universal reconciling intentions and trust in immigrant Christians is vital as scriptural holiness is pursued together in a community of mission. Recent qualitative research confirmed how readily one focus group of diaspora believers sees the connections between the works of piety, the works of mercy, and the necessity of social holiness for stimulating and nurturing shared mission in the community. Subsequently, the group participants eagerly partnered with settled Canadian Christians to form life groups based on the Methodist class model. Their feedback indicates a passion to embrace Wesley's vision of the means of grace to encourage an expectant hope in God's promise to make all things new. Thank you.